After an absence of a couple of weeks now, we come back to the upper room discourse. Those words of Jesus to his disciples as they were gathered in the upper room just before he went out to the cross. And the passage in which we find ourselves today is in the 14th chapter, beginning with verse 20. In this section, we have some exceeding great and precious promises. We will gain considerable insight, I hope, this morning into the problem of obedience, and especially what it is that motivates Christian obedience. And we'll learn something of the riches of peace and joy that await the obedient heart. The Lord Jesus, in verse 20, has given to his disciples now the radiant secret of the Christian life. In this verse, he said, "In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." The day that he speaks of is the day of the Holy Spirit, the day of the Spirit. Beginning with the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out upon all flesh in response to the prophecy of the prophet Joel, who had predicted this, and running on through the centuries since, to end on that day when, as Peter said, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood and the great day of the Lord comes in. And in between is the age of the Spirit, the age in which the Spirit of God is indwelling all flesh, men everywhere, men and women everywhere, all kinds of flesh, and producing the work of God in the human hearts. And in that day, Jesus said, the great secret is, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now that's the greatest truth in the whole Bible. There is none greater anywhere. It's the identity of spirit that every believer experiences with Jesus. We're made to be one life with him, the mutual sharing of life together. If you don't understand that that's what happened when you became a Christian, you will never become a very mature Christian. You'll never be able to lay hold of all the riches that Christ has given to you. And yet look how simply that's put. Just seven monosyllables. You in me and I in you. So simple, even a child can grasp it and understand it. But that's the fundamental secret to all Christian behavior. And from it, all behavior comes. It's our basic identity. As Jesus said, was true of himself. His basic identity was, the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Now he says, this is ours. You in me, and I in you. Now in verse 21, he goes on to speak about love and obedience. He says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And I want you to notice carefully the connection now between that verse, verse 20, and verse 21, and what we've looked at in verse 20. Here in verse 21, you have the proof of love. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, said Jesus. But notice that he doesn't turn that around. I think great many of us do when we read that. We turn it around, and we think he said that if you obey him, you will thereby love him. That obeying his commandments is what creates love for him. And I find a great many Christians who are trying to live on that basis. The fact is, we've been traveling about and been in many churches. We've seen literally hundreds and thousands of Christians who have in their lives a very mechanical kind of obedience that they think will create love for Christ. But you see, that's the recipe for legalism. Obey me and you will love me. And that produces a mechanical, dry, sterile, dusty Christianity, absent from warmth, without warmth, or joy, or glory. But what Jesus says is, if you love, You will obey me. It's easy to do. It's not hard. When you love me, you will obey me. Look at verse 15, where he says it very plainly. If you love me, you will keep my commandment. Now notice, if you love me, you will have to keep my commandment. No. It's a cause. If you love me, the result is you will keep my commandment. That's the secret of all behavior in the Christian experience. And I think we need carefully to make that clear. The proof of our love, however, is obedience. That's the way we demonstrate that we already love him. Well, now if it takes love to obey, what produces love? That's really the question, isn't it? That's the issue. If you see someone disobeying Christ as a Christian, or you yourself are tempted to disobey, what is it that'll turn you around and make you obey? Well, it's love. Well, then how do you produce love? What will make you love him? And that's where you have the tie here between verse 21 and verse 20. It's that basic secret of your identity that creates love. The Spirit in us, this is the day of the Spirit. The Spirit in us, releasing to us the love of Jesus, awakens love from us in return. Remember how John says it in his letter? We love because he first loved us. And remembering that awakens love. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 5, verse 5, hope, he says, does not make us ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. And therefore, the way to produce love is to remember who you are. Remember to whom you belong and who he is, his death, his resurrection, and his unity with you, his present indwelling life. And you can't remind yourself about that without something happening to you, without there being the renewed sense of his love, of his of gratitude for him, for what he is and what he's done in your life. And when that love begins to flow, then you're being motivated to obey. I don't know whether you ever think in these terms or not, but I often think that much of the mythology of the ancient world was based upon truth, Christian truth. The fairy tales and so on are all, in a way, garbled versions of Christian facts. They're distorted ways in which we're hearing the same ideas. And some of our modern fables are the same way. I don't know if you remember Superman, do you? Clark Kent, that mild-mannered newspaper reporter that nobody ever expected anything of. But whenever there was a sudden demand made for action beyond the ability of men, Clark Kent always stopped into the nearest phone booth. Remember? And there was always a phone booth handy. And in there, he stripped off his business suit and emerged with this tremendous chest and this insignia upon it as Superman, able to do what he could not otherwise do. And you know that's exactly what the Word of God is teaching us. You haven't seen it in those terms before, but that's what it is. You see, we retire to the phone booth of our identity with Christ. We remind ourselves of who we are and to whom we belong and who he is that is in us. And immediately we find love and motivation and power available to us, able to do what we otherwise could not do. Well, that's it. This is what our Lord is teaching his disciples at this moment. If you love me, he says, you will keep my commandments. And when we love him, When we retreat to that place to stand and love by the Spirit is made known in our hearts, obedience becomes much easier. The key to motivation, therefore, is never to threaten, but to appeal. This is why Paul writes to Christians and says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. There is a place for fear as a motive in the Christian life, and it's usually in terms of preventing us from doing something that we ought not to do. When you are tempted to do something you know is wrong, fear properly comes in. Fear of God's just reprisal, of the consequences of your action. Fear of hurting others and being hurt yourself. Fear of having to stand before the searching eyes of God and know that He sees to the utmost secrets of your life. And that keeps you from doing what is wrong. But when you are asked to do something that is right, what motivates you then? Love. Love. Love for Jesus. Have you noticed how many times in the Scriptures you have appeals made to us to do what our flesh rebels at doing? To submit to authorities, for instance. I come to a stop sign, and I'm in a hurry, and the sign says stop. And I don't want to stop. I want to keep going. But you see, that's part of my Christian life, is to stop, because that's obedience to the authorities. Wives are to submit to their husbands. They don't want to, especially in these days when a twisted form of liberation is being proclaimed. They think the word submit is a dirty word, not realizing it's a Christian word that applies to everybody, men, women, and children alike. But they don't want to. Husbands are asked to submit to Christ and His word, and they don't want to do that. And servants are asked to submit to their masters, and to yield them glad obedience, and our flesh cries out. Somebody asks us to do something that we know we ought to do, and we don't want to do it. What do you do then? What makes you want to do? What makes you do it then? When your flesh wants to refuse and say, "Hang it on your ear. Who do you think you are, telling me what to do?" Huh? What will motivate you? Have you ever noticed how many times in these passages you find a little phrase that says, "for the Lord's sake," or "out of reverence for Christ," or "as unto the Lord"? How many times that comes in at that point? What's he saying? Well, you see, it's not out of fear of the consequences, because you're not afraid of the consequences usually in this case. It's out of reverence, out of love for Jesus. Here to do it. For the Lord's sake, submit yourselves, wives unto husbands, husbands unto wives, children unto parents. For the Lord's sake, do this, because you love Him. I've never been able to understand how a person can claim to be a Christian and deliberately disobey, knowing that they're doing disobedience, and refuse to follow the Lord. That's what the name of the game is obedience, isn't it? Following the Lord, doing what He says. And the proof, therefore, of our love is our obedience. When we obey, we're demonstrating. We love the Lord. Now, our Lord says there are two elements of that proof. He who has my commandments and keeps them. Two things. To have the commandments and then to keep them. Now, to have the commandments means to know and be exposed to His words. His words tell us what life is like and what to do. And to have them means not merely to own a Bible, but to read it, to study it, to learn it, to teach it, and to know what He says. I cannot understand Christians who think that they can live a Christian life without ever reading their Bible. It's impossible. Our memories do not maintain and retain all that we need to know. We are built that we need refreshment and reminder again and again. We've just come, our team, down from the Northwest area, and in every city we went, we ran into scores of churches. And gradually, as the week went by, We were in church after church and talking to pastors and laymen together in many, many places. We began to do what some would call a slow burn. We became angrier and angrier because we were also meeting young people all over who were crying out for someone to teach them the Word of God. And they were not finding it in the churches of this area. And toward the end of the week, we had a breakfast meeting with a group of pastors and laymen. And we were setting forth some of the things that were needed, among them the teaching of the Word of God. And at the end of the meeting, suddenly our host, a Canadian, a dear businessman who had traveled with us faithfully all week, could stand it no longer. And he stood up without announcement and he said to these pastors, "Look, I'm not an American. I'm a Canadian." And he said, "I have two sons. And they have been seeking for some Bible teaching for a long time. They've been hungry. And they've gone from church to church in this city seeking for a place where the Word of God is expounded from the pulpit. And they've found none. And they finally have drifted off and gone off into hurtful, wrongful things because they could find no one who would expound the Scriptures to them." And his voice broke and he could hardly control himself as he poured out his heart to these pastors. He said, Why will you not teach the words of God to people?" It was a moving time. But that's what Jesus means. And can we not apply that to our own hearts and say, why will we not read his word? Why will we not spend some time knowing what he says? "He that has my commandments," that's the first thing. And then keeps them, that's the second. Follows them. Commits himself to obey what the Lord himself has said and to do what he asks. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." If you want to convince Jesus Christ that you love him, don't bother to sing it. Don't bother to profess it and tell him that. Just obey him. That's all. Just do what he asks. And he knows that that cannot come except out of a heart moved by love for him. Now the reward of love follows here. Our Lord says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Three things follow for those who love him. Not for those who believe in him now, notice. Those who love him and thus obey him. Three things will happen. First, they'll be loved by the Father. Isn't it remarkable that though we begin our Christian lives at the feet of Jesus, we see him, our Redeemer, our Savior, it isn't very long before we're conscious of belonging to a family and being loved by a father. One of the men going with us on this trip was Ed Woodhall. Ed has a body shop over here in Sunnyvale. He's not very good at golf, but he's very good at putting bodies together. And Ed gave his testimony, his story, everywhere we went. And I was struck by the fact that everywhere we went, he told about how empty his life had been, even though he was raised in church, how he had known this Bible truth all his life, but his life was a wreck, empty and unsatisfying. And then he began to understand this great basic secret of identity. You and me and I and you. And he began to live on that basis. Christ in me. But invariably his testimony was that his problems were being solved because he had a loving heavenly Father who was at work to solve his problems. Now to be loved by the Father, I think, deals with our circumstances. What happens in our lives? The discipline of God, which puts us in the various circumstances to train us and to teach us. And that's the love of the Father. Joyful and happy circumstances as well as difficult and demanding ones. But then the second thing Jesus says is, "I will love him." And that's something different. You see, the Father loves by meeting our needs. of supply and of training. The Lord loves by inward release to our feelings, by the sense of His being and of His love. And the love of Jesus has to do more with our feelings than the Father's love. Paul prays to the Ephesians, for the Ephesians, and says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, that feeling of being accepted, of being important, of having worth as a being, that sense of acceptance by the Lord Jesus Himself as belonging to Him, that's the feelings that he's speaking of here, the knowledge and understanding of that. And then the third element of this would be, as a reward of love, is that I will manifest myself to him. That is, there will come occasions and circumstances in which Jesus will be very real, very near, very dear to you. And you'll increasingly learn to know him and enter into the understanding of the being and character of the Son of God. And I think this speaks to all our hearts who are Christian. The one thing we want more than anything else is a deeper knowledge of Jesus. And this he promises to those who love him and thus obey him. He will manifest himself to us. I can testify there have been times in my own experience and of recent days, particularly, when the Lord Jesus has been more real to me than any other person. So real I could touch him, it seemed like. And this is a manifestation of his response to love from us. And then Judas, one of the disciples, asked a question. And out of that came a remarkable answer. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? The Jews understood that when the Messiah came, he would manifest himself to the whole world. Jesus had said that he would manifest himself to these disciples in a way that the world could not receive. And Judas is curious over this, and so he asked this question. And the answer of Jesus runs now from verse 23 down through verse 29. There are four ways, four elements in it, in which Jesus describes how he's going to do this, how he will manifest himself to us. The first one, he repeats simply what he said before. If a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him. And then he adds this, and make our home with him. That's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? Our home will be with him. We'll live together. That is, out of the experiences of family life will come the sense of manifestation of the presence of Jesus. I think every one of us has had an occasion perhaps to be away from home sometime. Maybe at Christmas, sometime when you would love to be home. And when that happens, remember how memory brings to your mind all the sweet and tender things, the little things that make home such a wonderful place to be. And you begin to think of them. And they're not big things, they're little things. And I think this is what our Lord has in mind. In many little ways, in tender moments, in compassionate revelations, in ways of comforting us and touching us as a family lives together and shares life together, so this revelation of Jesus will come. The manifestation of him will grow out of family life together. And then the second thing is, or he gives us here before that, the negative, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. There he puts his finger upon the secret of disobedience. If we are not following the Lord at some point, why? Well, the answer is that at that point, in that place, we don't love him. In other ways and places, we do love him. But at that point, we are denying him and do not love him. And if we don't love him, we won't obey him, Jesus said. And what we're disobeying is the word of God, the Father as well as the Son. Then he goes on to the second thing. The second process of manifestation is, these things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Very clearly, the first reference here, of course, is to the apostles themselves. This is the explanation of how we got the Gospels and the Epistles. It's true that they had memories of their time with Jesus, but that would have been a very faulty thing to rely upon if it were only that. It's true there were certain written accounts that were sometimes incorporated into the Gospel records. Luke began to gather some of them together, particularly, and put them into his account. It's true that they had stories that were passed along from one to another. But primarily, the thing that accounts for the Gospels and the Epistles here is the teaching of the Holy Spirit. The fact that when the Spirit came, he brought to the Apostles' memory all the things that Jesus said and did and taught them out of it. And we can be grateful that we have the apostolic word undergirded by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing its accuracy. This is the promise of Jesus to that effect. But there's also a secondary application here to our own heart. Have you ever been taught by the Holy Spirit? Have you ever had a word of Scripture that you have known perhaps for a long time, and then you've gone through some circumstance, and that word has taken on new, luminous meaning it never had before? I just had an experience of this not long ago. I mentioned it in my last study in this passage. How the phrase, whatsoever you ask in my name, came alive to me in a new way. I began to see that it involves the cross and the resurrection, the process of death and life out of death. And I never saw it quite that way before. That's the teaching of the Holy Spirit. He takes life and makes these words just glow, leap off the page, and burn themselves into our hearts in a fresh way we've never seen before. That's his ministry to it. And by that, Jesus manifests himself to us. We learn more of what he's like. Then the third element is here in the heritage of peace that is ours. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I wonder how many Christians have really come to understand that great fact, that peace is our inheritance. Peace is what Jesus has left us. It is basic and fundamental and cannot be taken away from us by any circumstance. That's what he means when he says, I give not as the world gives. How does the world give peace? If you were troubled and upset and disturbed, and you went to a doctor who was not a Christian, and you asked him, what can I do to gain peace? What would he tell you? Take a trip, wouldn't he? Go to Hawaii. Get away from it all. In other words, change your circumstances. Get where nothing bothers you. Get to the place where everything's peaceful around you. Then you can be at peace. But Jesus says, I give peace right in the midst of trouble, right in the midst of distress and turmoil and heartache and pressure. I can impart peace to that heart right there, not as the world gives. Why? Because it's a return, you see, to that basic relationship we have. You and me, I and you. And out of that is the guarantee that he's working out his purposes. He will bring us to the end. He will still the storm and quiet the waves. We rest in the boat, content, because no water can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and sky. That's peace. Peace I leave with you. Therefore, the Lord adds these words, let not your heart be troubled. That's addressed to you. That means you don't have to be upset and anxious and troubled and weary and worried. Let not your heart be troubled. How? Why, return back to that place of rest. Return to the phone booth. And rest there in the confidence that Superman is within and will work this out for you. He will. And through you. That's where your heart finds surcease from trouble. And then the fourth element here is his suggestion of the advantage we have over the apostles in the days of their flesh. He says to them, "You heard me say to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." What take place? Why, the coming of the Spirit. He's going away in order that he might send the Spirit. He's going to the Father. He's leaving the place of his limitation, where the Father is greater than he. In the days of his flesh, he was but a man, possessed by God. He's returning to that status of equality with God when he and the Father are equal. And he says, you ought to rejoice in that. You ought to rejoice, because I'll send the Spirit, and I'll be nearer to you then than I am to you now. These men didn't believe that. We have trouble believing that. But they found it to be true. A little bit later on in the 16th chapter, it says, in that day you will ask me no questions. And I think his disciples must have shaken their heads. They'd have said, well, we can't wait for that day to come. We've got so many questions to ask him. But when the day of the Spirit came, it was true. They asked him no questions. There was an inner revelation of Jesus they had never known before in the days of his flesh. And he's saying that to us now, you see. I will manifest myself to you. I will be closer to you in Palo Alto in the 20th century than I was to my own disciples when I walked the hills of Galilee with them. Closer than that. Then the chapter closes on a rather sinister note. I will no longer talk much with you, said Jesus, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no power over me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go hence. Do you see the parallel there that he's drawing between what he just said to them and what he says of himself? He says to us, if we love him, we will obey him. If love is in our heart, it will always issue in an obedient, trustful walk. And now he says he goes toward the bitterness and death of the cross. He goes not because he had to. The ruler of this world is coming. He's going into an encounter with Satan, a bitter death grapple in the darkness. But he didn't have to go. He had no power over me, said Jesus. But he goes because he loved the Father. Because he loved the Father, he obeyed him. Ahead lay Gethsemane's agony, the cruel scourge, the mocking soldiers, the taunting of the Jews, the blood and the pain and the death and hell of the cross. And what drove him to it? It was because he loved the Father, and he wanted to give the Father his heart's desire. What was that? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should never perish, but have eternal life. That's what the Father wanted. And in order to give it to him, the Son obeyed him and went into the darkness and death of the cross. And when we have to stand before something we don't want to do, and our flesh cries out and says, no, I don't want to go, we can find the strength to do it by remembering who we are, to whom we belong, and that we will give him the desire of his heart if we submit to what he's asked us to do. Can we bow in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we may learn this great lesson. We may learn to submit to your loving choice for us. A cup that you've given us to drink, that we may drink it, Lord, for the Lord's sake, for his sake, who loved us, gave himself for us. Now, as we come to this table, Lord, we ask you to prepare our hearts to respond in love to you, to take this as a means of saying to you, Lord Jesus, we love you, and we will obey you, even when we don't want to, because of that love. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.